Folks, you should have your Bibles once again open to Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. We're going to continue on with this now as we get into our second session here. As we have talked about in our last lesson, this is not a verse to be taken and lifted out of Scripture. It actually is connected very, very seriously to the previous verses, and it's contingent upon those verses doing their job. Then the God of peace, you have the absolute assurance almost as a promise, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. That is a marvelous thing. I mean, that is a magnificent thing to think about, a glorious thing to think about. And again, be very clear, this bruising of Satan gets accomplished by our continual godly edification, by your edification continuing on uninterrupted, unperturbed by those other doctrine, those winds of doctrine, the godly edification of a local assembly. There's not just your individual edification, but we as a body are being edified. And as that continues on in ongoing peaceful fellowship and communion by our local church right here, you and me as a body, we continue functioning in and participating in all the operations of God in our little local assembly. And there's various operations that we've become aware of. And all that being done in the very face of phase one of the policy of evil, the attacking of the message, in the face of real and serious temptation and allurement, being allured away from the sound doctrine given us by our Apostle Paul, by the good words and fair speeches of Satan's own corrupt Bible teachers, as we are attacked, as we are pestered by that phase one of the policy of evil and remain firm in sound doctrine, you and I right now should have a much better appreciation for what God talks to Timothy about over in 1 Timothy 3:15 when he says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." This is where truth is found. Not in the halls of Congress, here. That's what a local, and I'm not saying that we are the exclusive church on earth of truth. I'm not saying that. There's a lot of other churches. Well, I don't know about a lot, but there's other churches out there teaching just as much truth as you get here. But God has designed the divine institution of the local church to be the pillar and the ground of truth. And notice he says that thou mayest know how you should behave yourself there. That's not just being quiet, but your conduct and your behavior, even in the face of the policy of evil, what to do about it, to mark and avoid, to be a defender of the things that you're defending, all of those different kinds of things wrap up. That's why I say we're gaining a better appreciation for what it means to how we should behave ourselves in the house of God. And by the way, that's not a building. The house of God is not brick and mortar. The house of God is you and me. You're His house. You can go check that out in a place like in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Well, again, this bruising of Satan gets done by godly edifying, continuing on in sound doctrine. This does not happen. God doesn't bruise Satan under your feet by praying Satan away. Let's get in a prayer circle and we're going to pray Satan away, or rebuking Satan, or casting Satan out, or anything along those lines. And I'm sure that comes as a lot of bad news to modern cultural Christianity, because that's exactly what they would love to do. I mean, think about it. How much easier is that than edification? When you put the two together and you say, well, you can bruise Satan one of two ways. You can either bruise him through the ongoing edification that you're doing, or you can just kind of cast him out. Well, most Christianity would say, I'll just cast him out. Hello there. That's all right. It's hard to walk into a church this size unnoticed. We're in Romans 16 and verse 20. All right. So this bruising of Satan under your feet shortly is not done by by, again, praying him away or rebuking him away. It's done by, as the context tells you, the ongoing godly edification taking place. And there's one other point. We talked about this on Wednesday, and I want to bring this out before we move on. And as I was thinking about it, and I may be wrong. And by the way, one other thing I was wrong about. When I was talking about bruising Satan under your feet, we'll get to this when we get to the under the feet part of it, that we were talking about. I think I mentioned that statue down at Fort Bragg of Iron Mike, his boot is on a snake or something like that. And I was looking at that. I don't think that's true. I think I was wrong on that. I don't know what I was thinking about, but just so people won't come up and say, hey, you were wrong. I know I'm wrong about a lot of things, but I know I was wrong about that. Anyway, I just wanted to clarify that point. But there is one other thing before we move on here that I believe, if I'm not wrong and not mistaken, this is the very first time you're ever told that your Heavenly Father, God, your Heavenly Father, Himself gets something out of your godly edification. At least it's the first time you're told outright what it is. You're told outright, you are made aware that He was going to receive something out of this, because you and I, in our relationship with our Heavenly Father, it is a real father-son relationship, a real father-daughter relationship. And so there is it's a two-way street. But this is the first time you're told outright that that God Himself gets something out of your godly sonship edification. He gets to bruise Satan under your feet. He gets to give that character a real bruising. He gets to accrue a particular, and to him, I'm sure, an oh-so-satisfying conquering, so to speak, or more than conquering, of the adversary himself. He gets to do that. And what pleasure that must be, what glory must God our Father receive from this? Godly sonship edification, remember, is that two-way street. More often than not, you think that only you get something out of your godly edification. But the truth is, your Father gets something out of it. In fact, He gets a lot out of it. And this is all part and parcel. It's an essential part of God's own inheritance in you. Remember? We were talking about this on Wednesday night. Ken brought out, made the connection between this and Ephesians 1:18. And that's one of the things we understand, that as Paul says in Ephesians 1:18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. He has an inheritance in you. We often think of our inheritance, we are sons of God. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. But He has an inheritance in us. Well, He's starting to receive some of that. He gets to do something. He gets to respond in a way He would love to respond to, as we continue to be faithful in the doctrine that we have been taught, and not, as he talks about earlier, become divided and have offenses contrary to the doctrine that we've learned in the book of Romans. All right. Well, before we go on, are there any comments or anything about the bruising aspect of Satan? All right. Well, then let's move on. Let's look at this issue then, where he talks about, and the God of peace, and we know now how this attaches to the previous information. We know what the God of peace is all about in this particular context, and he shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. And that expression, and by the way, he shall bruise Satan. Satan, of course, is not a name, it's a title. Satanas means an adversary. That's why God calls him an adversary, and why I call him, and we call him the adversary. We're not going to do right now a categorical study of the career of Satan or Satanology. We've gone over some of his career several lessons ago, and all of you, by the time you get to the book of Romans, you're actually expected to know Genesis through Acts, so you should be very familiar with this character by now. And just one thing to mention here, I do want to mention this. By actually naming him, and I find this interesting, by actually using the name, of the adversary, Satan, or his title, Satan, don't let that pass you by what God's doing here. He's telling you, remember the context of this. Go back up and just scan your eye back up to verse 17. And he says, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. He doesn't say him, and he's not talking about, he doesn't say Satan. But when it comes to the issue of the activities of these corrupt Bible teachers, he names the name of the mover, the shaker, and the character behind it all. God is telling you in no uncertain terms that while the attack of phase one of the policy of evil, that's the attack upon the message, that's how Satan's tactics are to attack the message first, then the messenger, and then try and get the messenger to just give up and quit. But his attacks, that attack is going to come from men, right? It's going to come from unscrupulous Bible teachers who don't rightly divide the word of truth, who don't properly handle the word of truth, Bible teachers who don't understand what God is doing today in this great dispensation of grace. And so they're going to teach doctrine contrary to what we have been taught in Romans doctrine. But they're going to be men. But the real one who stands behind it all is Satan himself. And this should tell you something. And I know it's going to be a very hard pill to swallow, but Satan is not working today through sex, booze, drugs, and rock and roll. I know those aren't good things. Well, you know, but the some of them are good things in a godly context. I mean, sex is not a bad thing in its godly context. But Satan isn't working through those. That's the course of this world that Satan has charted, that has all of that junk in it. The real activity of Satan today is working through Bible teachers. There may be some who point at me and say, yeah, and you're one of them. But that's his real activity. That's why I've said on several occasions, whenever you think of Satan, you know, what comes to my mind isn't some guy in a red suit with horns and a tail and all of this kind of thing. What comes to my mind is a man behind a pulpit with a Bible teaching a Bible class. Satan is working through Bible teachers. You're not going to be marking and avoiding Satan, right, in person. You're going to be marking and avoiding men, Bible teachers who are doing Satan's bidding, whether knowingly, they may be doing it unknowingly, unwittingly. And in all reality, when you mark them and avoid them and continue to be wise, as he says here, this is the saying that we are to do, when you continue to be wise unto that which is good, right? And what is the good? Godly edification and simple concerning evil. What is the evil? Yeah, the alternative doctrine. When you do that and continue on in sound doctrine and godly edification, listen, you have the full assurance and the absolute confidence that the God of peace is bruising Satan under your feet. And to me, that's one of the most amazing things in the entire verse, is the word your. Mine? Of all people, me? I'd have never dreamed it. In a dirt man like me, a dust man. I'm not an angel. I'm not any great created. All I am is a. But yeah, that is the power of the effectual working of God's word in your inner man, that God can bruise Satan under your feet. Doesn't say under his feet. He's going to bruise him under his son's feet. How much fun would that to be? I'll tell you what, when you have children, you learn how much honor and how much glory it is for your son or your daughter to gain that glory themselves based upon what you've passed on to them. And to be able to stand back and say, watch what my son can do. And I think that's exactly what God did when Jesus Christ went to that cross. You want to see what a properly educated son of mine can do? Watch what he does. Watch what he does at Calvary. And the honor and the glory that God received because it wasn't just him doing it, but he was able to reproduce himself in his own son. And that's what this word holds out for you and me, that God can actually reproduce his heart in yours. That's why David was a man after God's own heart. That's what I want. I don't want just to know him. I want his heart to be in me. And I don't want just his doctrine to be in me. I want the whole heart. I want to feel and react and respond exactly the way my Father does. And that's what the Word of God holds out for you. Like I said, as an adopted son, we know that we've been adopted to work with our Father in his business, in the business he has at hand. So much so that one day it will become to the point where, whether it's angels or men, they wouldn't be able to even tell the difference. If the father was to leave the business and say, "You run it today, son," and his customers came in, they would look at you and deal with you and they'd say, "I can't tell the difference if I'm dealing with the father or I'm dealing with his sons." Anyway, you're not avoiding Satan in person. You're avoiding men. These Bible teachers, and in all reality, when you, as I say, when you mark them and avoid them, and you continue to be wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil, when you do that and continue on in sound doctrine and godly edification, you have the full assurance, absolute confidence, the God of peace is bruising Satan under your feet. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is amazing grace. That is a gracious thing for God to do. You didn't earn that. You didn't deserve that. That's based on grace. Because what allows your feet to do that, to have Satan bruised under them, is nothing you did by your energy or your flesh. You simply believe by that what God gave you by grace, you responded to it by faith, and you believed it. That keeps your fingerprints off of it. Well, anyway, let's move on. So he shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. That expression, under your feet. I want to look at that for a moment because that's an interesting expression and one that kind of passes you by if you don't be careful with it. It's an expression that's been used so many times in God's Word that by the time you get to this expression in the book of Romans, you really should be well aware of what it means. And again, this is the principle of good Bible study. When you're reading the Bible or studying God's Word and you're reading it and you come across a passage and he says, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly," and you scratch your head and you say, "Well, I wonder what that means to bruise Satan under my feet." And then you look around in the verse and you look around in the context. If it's not explained, if he doesn't go into any kind of analysis of it or explain it, then you know it's already been explained, and you are expected to know what it is by the time you get here. And that's exactly the case here, and it has been dealt with repeatedly. I just want to look at a few passages. We're not going to go into any kind of exhaustive study of this, but I do want to look at a couple of things. It gives you some insight so that you really appreciate the power of God bruising Satan under your feet and using that expression and not saying it some other way. Come back, if you want to hold your place here, you can. Come back with me to 2 Samuel. Come back to 2 Samuel chapter 22. The 22nd chapter of Samuel is a psalm. It's David's psalm of thanksgiving. And it's reflected, and you'll see this almost repeated in the 18th psalm. And if the 18th psalm comes to mind, it should, because that psalm is a psalm that really explains a lot about what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to suffer and endure at the cross. But this is David's, as I say, it's kind of a thanksgiving psalm. And if you go, we're not going to turn there, but I'll read it for you. But if you go to the 18th Psalm, you know, pay attention to the superscriptions of your Psalms. Those are important. And hopefully you've got a Bible that has those superscriptions. But the superscription above the 18th Psalm says this, "A Psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spake unto the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies." So we've got a psalm that deals with being delivered by the Lord from the hand of David's enemies, and he says, from the hand of Saul. And as we know, the psalms are prophetic as well. The 18th Psalm is a prophecy of the Lord's victory at Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross over his enemies. Well, David first writes about this back here in 2 Samuel. And so come down to chapter 22, and let's pick it up at verse, come down in the chapter here at verse 36. Verse 36. It says this, "Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and the gentleness, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, so that my feet did not slip. I have pursued mine enemies and destroyed them, and turned not again until I had consumed them. I have consumed them and wounded them, that they could not arise. Yea, they are fallen under my feet." Notice that? "They are fallen under my feet. For thou hast girded me with strength to battle. Them that rose up against me hast thou subdued under me." All right, when you read that, you start getting a little bit of an idea of what it means to speak in an idiom of having anyone under your feet. I'm sure most of you here are familiar with it and probably could talk about it. Maybe you did it when you were a kid to the, you know, one of your friends, you wrestled with them and you'd wrestle until somebody put their foot on their neck or their back or whatever. But notice that you have information here that helps define the expression. When he talks about that thou hast enlarged my steps and so that my feet did not slip, and he pursued my enemies, destroyed them, turned them not again, and consumed them, wounded them. Yea, they are fallen under my feet. So you're talking about something about a conquering matter here, right? You're talking about a matter of victory, of conquering, of dominion, having dominion under the foot. "For thou hast girded me with strength to battle. Them that rose up against me thou hast subdued." There's another important word to help define and describe it. Thou subdued under me. All right? So we get a little bit of information there about it. Come over to 1 Kings chapter 5. 1 Kings chapter 5. And we'll look at verse 1. Here's an aspect of it that's really important. First Kings 5, verse 1. "And Hiram king of Tyre sent his servants unto Solomon, for he had heard that they had anointed him king in the room of his father, for Hiram was ever a lover of David. And Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, Thou knowest how that David, my father, could not build an house unto the name of the Lord his God for the wars which were about him on every side until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet." And remember that David, God uses David with the nation of Israel. Going back to our, I don't know if it's on this one or not, but on our timeline, you'll notice that on our timeline, this one has everything on it, so it's probably like, if you've not seen it before, it's like, it's way too much stuff. But you'll notice that these five numbers here represent the five courses of punishment that are sitting in Leviticus 26 that the nation of Israel will undergo. Between this first and second course of punishment, when the Davidic covenant comes up right here, there is an interlude. As those five courses of punishment continue on, God gives Israel an interlude between the first and second course of punishment. That's when some of this is taking place. And he uses two specific men in that interlude, David being one, Solomon being the other. And what he's going to do during that is to give the nation of Israel a preview of what it's going to be like in the kingdom when God sets that kingdom up. And those two men, David and his son Solomon, have a type to them of the Lord Jesus Christ. David, as mentioned there, notice that he talked about the wars, the name of the Lord God for the wars which were all... David is the man of war. Solomon is the man of peace. Jesus Christ is going to function in his day of wrath as the Lord of war and then the Lord of peace. He's going to fulfill the types of all of those. So that gives you a little bit of a context of what's going on here. But notice he says his enemies and the wars which were about him on every side until the Lord did it, put them under the soles of his feet. Now keep going here. Next verse, verse 4, but now the Lord my God hath given me rest on every side so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrent. What do you think is one of the key issues of putting something under your feet? Exactly. Bullseye. Rest. Peace. You get rest from your enemies. That's one of the major issues, an important matter in defining and describing what it means to put anything, putting under one's feet and what it means to God. It's not just simply a conquering matter, but it's a matter of receiving rest. It's rest from your enemies. Well, let's look at one of the Psalms, a couple of them, in fact, as we move on here. Again, this is not exhaustive. I'm just picking out a few. You probably might have some on your own that would come to mind. But Psalm chapter 8, come over to the 8th Psalm. We gain even more. And this is what I mean by when you come to the point where, let me put our verse back up here. When you come to the point in your Bible where you come across a passage or a saying or words or an expression that you scratch your head and say, I wonder what that means, and the scriptures they don't explain it at all, you always know, I got to go back. It's already been explained. So that means you have some work to do. So in the 8th Psalm, and this is in the first book of Psalms. Psalms is divided into 5 different books, which also follow those 5 the 5 mandates of the Davidic covenant, and you should know that these are the Redeemer Psalms and his redemption. But anyway, what I'm after here, without going into all of that, just come down for a moment here at verse 6. Psalm 8 and verse 6. This is a very familiar psalm. I mean, the first verse of it, right? O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens, and on. There's some very familiar things in this little psalm. It's only 9 verses. But come down and look at verse 6. He says, Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. By the way, this is a question of verse 4, another very familiar passage. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him. And boy, this has a lot of application to it that I'm not going to get into right now. But one of the things he says in verse 6, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. And what I'm after here is that you pick up another little fragment that you can add to your description and understanding of putting under one's feet. Here you have the idea of what? You have the idea of dominion. You have the idea of having authority and dominion over something or someone to subdue them. So that gets added to your understanding as you continue on through God's progressive development of this thing. Come over to the 91st Psalm, Psalm 91. Here you're in the 4th book of Psalms, the King and His Kingdom Psalms, Psalm 91 and verse 13. He says, thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Again, I just point this one out to show the expression God uses in some very severe matters. When you're treading upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the dragon, shalt thou trample, tread and trample under feet. It's like I said, even in our world today, I know I've used this illustration just a Bible class or so ago, but I'm going to go back to it again. Even today, you remember when George Bush was president? Somebody at some conference he was at took their shoe and threw it at him. He dodged it. Well, the person who threw that shoe was an Arab or from an Arab background. And the hitting of someone with a shoe was a sign of incredible disgust and to trample them, and just like it says here, to trot on them was one of the lowest forms of disgust that you could possibly engender, or it was a gesture of disgust that had no rival. And that's one of the reasons that I said before that in the team house that I was allowed to go into at Fort Bragg with Delta, as you walked in there, they had this beautiful tapestry of Saddam Hussein. And I jumped off of it because I thought it was so valuable. I didn't want to mess it up. And they said, no, we wipe our feet on it. We wipe our feet on it. That's a sign of victory. And they're doing that knowing what the culture is over there. And that is one of the most disgusting signs, the lowest matters of a gesture of disgust that they could engender. And they were glad to do that. And so I walked right over his face. I didn't have a problem with it. That's a sign of subjugation. That's a sign of subduing an enemy. That's a gesture of that. That's what this has been developing as you go through the scriptures. Just a couple of other places, and then we'll come back to Romans. As we're coming back, stop off at Isaiah 14. Come over to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14 should leap to mind and say, oh, that's about Satan. Yes, Isaiah 14, we have the five I wills of Satan. Isaiah chapter 14, and you'll see there in verse 12, he talks about, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. That's his name. That's the name of that cherub. His name is Lucifer, which means light bearer. As I said before, he may have been the original bearer of light. It's interesting, when God created on the 6 days of creation, he creates the light. It says light be, and it is on day one. On day two, however, of all the 6 days of creation, day two is the only day God never says it was good. He says every other day was good, but that day. What happened on that day? Maybe this light bearer here fell himself. And then God has to create the sun, the moon, the stars on day four. Very interesting to think about. But this is the character we're dealing with. Well, if you come down here, you'll know this passage very well. We've gone through this, and he has his five I wills. This is the plan. When you talk about Satan's plan and Satan's policy, those are two different things. I think I still have it. Yeah, I do. When we talk about the plan of evil today, that's different than the policy of evil. The plan is his overall objective, and it's expressed here in his five I wills. And when he gets to the last I will, his fifth one, that sits down there in verse 14, he says, I will be like the Most High. He doesn't say, I will be the Most High. He's not stupid. He knows he's not God. But he's going to try to be like him. One of the jealousies of Satan is the issue of godlikeness or godliness. And he wasn't created to be like that, like you were created. Angels and angelic beings like cherubs were not created in the image of God in their likeness. Men were. We have that ability to be godlike, to think the way God thinks and live the way God lives and labor with him and what he's doing. So this is one of the jealousies of the adversary that he quickly latched on and glommed on to. And he wants to be like that. He wants that. He wants to be like the Most High. And what What do you know? You'll notice up on the top of the board I have Genesis 14:19. What do you know from Genesis 14:19 is the rest of the expression Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, the two realms that God created and talked about in the very first verse of the Bible. It doesn't say in Genesis 1:1, and God created everything. Which he could have said that, and it would have been as true. God created everything. But he said specifically, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Those are two realms, very particular in God's plan and purpose, that both have to do with reigning, governing over God's creation. Satan took both realms and usurped them. He was able to take the heavenly realm, and then he took the earthly realm away from Adam. We get the opportunity today to take that heavenly realm back. Israel is going to take the earthly realm back. All I'm after here is, once again, after all of that, look what happens after those verses. Come down and pick it up at verse 15. Watch this. He says, "Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made..." And notice they use the word man there. He's going to have a man that he's going to operate in and with. "Is this the man that made the earth..." His man of sin. "Is this the man that made the earth to tremble and did shake kingdoms? That made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof? That opened not the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, every one in his own house. But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword, that go down to the stones of the pit as a carcass trodden under feet." That's what I'm after. As a carcass trodden under feet. I know that's not exactly our expression there, but it's very similar to it, of being bruised under someone's feet. It's still got information that's important to us about how God develops that expression, under your feet. As a carcass, there's that trodden issue again, trodden under one's feet. That thing is a dead issue to me now. It's just a carcass, trodden under my feet. He's in the ground and I'm not. He's vanquished and I'm not. Well, let's look at one place, at least in our epistles from the Apostle Paul. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I wanted to look at some of these and run some of these. And again, this isn't nearly exhaustive. There's other passages you can look at. What did I say? Yeah, 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians doesn't have 15 chapters. It's hard for me. I've never learned in all these years to talk and turn at the same time. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here Paul has reason to have to address with the Corinthians who had failed in their Romans doctrine. They had failed to get their godly edification properly and had all kinds of problems with it. And they were getting taught winds of doctrine, and one of those winds of doctrine concerned the issue of resurrection. And so Paul has reason to go over the order of the resurrections and the whole issue of resurrection and the issue of God being victorious over death and all of these kinds of things. So as we enter into this, that's kind of the context of the background of it. Let's look at verse 23. Come down to 1 Corinthians 15, 23. And he says this. He says, "But every man..." He's talking about the order of the resurrection. "Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ is coming." I'm not after any of the details of the resurrection right here at the moment. Something else about the whole issue of under your feet. "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he hath put all enemies," here it is, "under his feet. The last enemy shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is expected, which accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Well, what I'm after there is especially in verses 23 through 27, but you get more information, and I know this is after Romans, but you get information there just about God putting all things under his feet, and you have such terms as his enemies being destroyed. You have such matters as subdued under him, subject unto him, all things like that. So those are all, again, triggered terms that should be able to make connections in your mind to things God has already said about the matter of putting something under your feet. And folks, when I'm doing this, I think one of the most exciting things of all is to see this is the same kind of expression my Father uses for the victory of his Son, Jesus Christ himself. And he's going to use that expression to you. That I'm going to bruise Satan under your feet. I don't know about you, but I find that marvelous. I think that's exciting. Yeah.
With we being members of Christ's body, his feet.
We are his feet. Exactly. Yeah, he's the head, but we're all the members. So it's fascinating. Our Father is starting to use terminology that he only reserved for his Son. Now he's starting to use it for you. Because by the time you have come to the end of the book of Romans, it has done its job to conform you, as verse 8 or chapter 8 says, into the image of his Son. Yeah, exactly. You should be. Yeah, more useful. Well, it's not more sanctified. You're more edified than you were before. You know more about who God has made you to be in Christ and how it is to be put into effect in all these details of your life. Yeah. Now, the scripture that, and I'm fastly running short on time, but the scripture that most probably comes to mind whenever you see such an expression like under your feet, or bruising Satan under your feet, or anything under the feet type thing. The ones that's probably most familiar and probably leaps to mind of that expression, under one's feet or similar to it, is the 110th Psalm. And I'm gonna run back to that, but you don't come back to it. You go find your way to Acts chapter 2. You find your way to Acts 2. I'm gonna run back to the 110th Psalm for just a minute. So get Acts 2 in your hand. If you want to come back with me, that's fine. But I want to show you something kind of two birds with one stone here type thing in the last few minutes we've got together this morning. Psalm 110. All right. And I want to get to a timeline chart. In fact, let me put this one up because this one shows what I was just talking about, why God back here says that he created heaven and earth, and what the adversary did to possess the heavenly realm, so much so that when Daniel is being talked to by Gabriel, God sent Gabriel down to Daniel, and he said, Michael's the only one that stands with me. And so you know that most of the hierarchical or the higher ranking angels all sided with Satan in his bid to be like the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And then later he comes to earth, and through that serpent he gets the monarchy of the earth away from Adam, and that sets into motion God's plan to repossess both heaven and earth. He spoke prolifically. He spoke all the time about how he was going to repossess the earth. He never said one word anywhere in all of Scripture how he was going to repossess the heavenly places until he revealed what is called the mystery of Christ to Paul. And then he revealed how he was going to temporarily stop Israel's program and suspend it, bring in a new dispensation where he's going to create this one new man, the body of Christ, and with it repossess the heavenly realm. Once this dispensation is over, he's going to return to his program with Israel. And I set this up for what I'm about to do. He's going to return right where he left off in Acts 8. Watch this. In the 110th Psalm, the very first verse of that Psalm, verse 1 says this, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Right? Very familiar passage, probably. Most of us, if you've been into God's Word for any length of time, that's a passage you've read, come across. And, of course, you'll see this reiterated in three of the four gospel accounts. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that verse is used by Jesus Christ himself when they're trying to deny that Jesus is God. And Jesus would use this and he'd say, well, then how was it that David said unto my Lord, the Lord said unto my Lord? Anyway, that's a whole different matter. But all I'm after here is that very famous or familiar passage is reiterated in Matthew 22, 44, Mark 12, 36, and Luke 20, 42 through 43. All right, so you've got that verse, right? Now, there's a lot of significance that I don't have time to go into right now about that verse and the fact that that is actually occurring, where it occurs in the book of Psalms and what's going on, all of this, and how that is prophetic as to what's going to be taking place out here, and that there's going to be a time at the end of the thousand-year, what is commonly called the millennial kingdom. The kingdom is not going to stop, but that first 1,000 years of it, the millennium, at the end of that, Satan is bound in the bottomless pit for that time. He's let out at the end of it, and he has an attempt to try to start another coup d'etat. And it also shows you that even man living in the kingdom itself, as he's born from Adam's seed, is not naturally righteous or naturally holy at all, because he tries a coup at the end of that thing. Well, he's going to take his enemies, and they're going to become his footstool, right? All right, come over to, are you at Acts now? All right, so when in Acts chapter 2, we've got Pentecost going on. Everybody says birthday of the church. Wrong. There was a church there. There were several churches there, but they're not our church. God used the word church all the way back at Mount Sinai for the nation of Israel. The day of Pentecost takes place. Everything is tracking along beautifully and perfectly in God's program with Israel. Peter knows what's going on. He knows where he is on the time schedule. He knows what is about to take place. He absolutely sees none of this. This is all a mystery to Peter. What Peter knows is going to be taking place when he's here on the day of Pentecost, they're going to be going through the Lord's day of wrath very shortly. So he's getting them ready for this. This is one of the reasons why those in Jerusalem sold everything they had, and because God suspended his program, there was poor in Jerusalem. So Peter's getting them ready for all of this. Watch what happens here. Come over to Acts chapter 2, verse 34. Verse 34. He says, "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel..." Notice who he's talking to. He's not talking to you, because you're not in existence yet. The body of Christ has not begun. The church, the body of Christ, doesn't begin until Paul. He says... He says there in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ." Now again, we have that unmistakable expression, the foes of thy foot. Now notice how he expresses it, how the Holy Ghost has Peter express it there a little bit differently than it was expressed in the 110th Psalm. That's not a mistake. That has to do with the fact of the progression and development of God's program with Israel up to that time. These are their foes. Until I make thy foes thy footstool. What's interesting about that is that takes place in Acts chapter 2. And what is quoted is the 110th Psalm, verse 1 of the 110th Psalm. And this was Peter on that great day at Pentecost, when Pentecost would be fully come, and the first four of the seven of Israel's feasts would be fully come. They would all be complete. All their shadows and types have now been complete in the crosswork of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are three left, and they're going to be fulfilled out there. But when Pentecost was fully come, and these things were happening that were, as Peter said, completely consistent with prophecy, right? They accused them of not being quite with it. And Peter says, no. He says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, right? Well, if it was spoken already by the prophet Joel, was it a part of the mystery? No, it can't be. So what was happening on the day of Pentecost was according to prophecy. I know. Don't come up and say, well, not everything in Joel 2 happened at Pentecost. I know that. It wasn't supposed to. But it was beginning to take place. This was something that had already been previously been talked about would happen. Everything was going according to the schedule and the time schedule of God's program with Israel. But then God interrupted that program. Again, in Acts chapter 9, God unexpectedly had the Lord Jesus Christ come to this earth. He should not have been here. In Acts chapter 1, he told Peter, James, John, through the angel told him, they said, as you see him go, so shall he return. They were told in no uncertain terms. The remnant of Israel was told, the next time you see Jesus on this earth is going to be out there when he returns the second time. So what in the world is he doing on this earth in Acts chapter 9 talking to Paul? He's doing something different. Not according to prophecy, but according to mystery. And he reveals himself to the apostle Paul. He saves Saul of Tarsus and raises him up as a brand new apostle. And he begins a new and distinct dispensation of his grace that is not according to his program with Israel. By the way, be clear. I am not saying that the dispensation of grace is not in any way associated with it. Because the fact of the matter is, it completely complements God's program with Israel. But he suspended that program, as he details in Romans 9, 10, and 11, and he will resume that program the moment he ends this dispensation of grace. And watch how this is really cool. All right, I didn't put this together. This is so cool. You got Acts 2, Peter standing up on the day of Pentecost, and he's quoting what? The 110th Psalm, verse 1. Come over to Hebrews chapter 1. Come over to Hebrews chapter 1. Watch this. In your Bible, you have the books of Genesis through the book of Acts. And then inserted between the book of Acts and the book of Hebrews are 13 letters of Paul's. Now, I know there's a debate about did Paul write Hebrews or not. I have an opinion about it, but if you believe he did, fine. If you don't believe he did, fine. I'm going with God. That's the way it starts. But what I'm after in this is Hebrews is written. This is going to be a shocker. To the Hebrews. You're not a Hebrew. What God is doing is he's picking right back up with his program with Israel right where it left off in Acts chapter 2. And one of the things that alerts you to that is, watch this, come down to verse 13 of the first chapter. He says, verse 13, but to which of the angels, he was talking about the angels up here, and there's some things about the angels' activity, especially in Israel's program, that are very pertinent to them. He says, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Where does that expression come from? The 110th Psalm, verse 1. God tells you, as he ends the as he starts to put the dispensation of the pardon me, the program of Israel on hold, and he doesn't put it on hold in Acts 2. But what's interesting is when you look at what he did do, you can see how that when he resumes his program of Israel, they're going to pick right back up where Peter left off. It's fascinating. It's like this. I've got it. Let's see. Now watch this because I did a lot of work on this at one time. The dispensation of grace disappeared. I always do this and it makes me nervous. So I always want to see if it comes back. There it is. But this, if you took Paul's letters out, you'd basically, this would have been the timeline. They would have gone from the day of Pentecost, and immediately as that, you had 1 year of forbearance and mercy that Christ himself added to their program, which was the time in which the Holy Ghost was given the opportunity to testify of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as their Messiah, as the Christ, and his ministry, as the ministry of the Christ to them. And once that period of forbearance and mercy was over, they were to go into the Lord's day of wrath. That's what an Israelite was facing. And that's one of the reasons why they had to take up a collection for them, because they had sold everything, and why not? They weren't going to be able to use it, and the day of wrath was going to consume it. But that's not what happened. God unexpectedly suspended that program and brought in this dispensation of grace. And it's been in effect for over 2,000 years now. And maybe we're near the end. Maybe we are. But when God resumes, he's going to pick right back up with that 110th Psalm, and he's going to get to subduing, as he says here, he's going to put all things under his feet. I make thine enemies thy footstool. Well, come back to Romans 16 now. Let's end this thing because we are out of time. By the way, the footstool of God is a marvelous doctrine unto itself. I know we've used that expression and seen it, footstool, and it concerns, at one point there's something that concerns the footstool of God where the Ark of the Covenant is, and the earth being the footstool of God. But we don't have time to get into any of that. But one little by the way, and then we'll recap and stop. Everything we're being taught here, everything that surrounds this verse, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. We're not doing really anything, right? I mean, we're just being faithful to continue our edification. This is what our Father's doing. Are your knuckles going to get hurt? No. You see where I'm going with this? Here in the book of Romans, your Father has already started, but he has a continuing, ongoing instruction, what I like to call a progressive development within us of what, now I'm jumping ahead, so I'm violating the curriculum in doing this, but of what will one day will be our full understanding in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, where God tells us, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We're not wrestling these men, we're avoiding them. We're not touching them. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and against spiritual wickedness in high places. That satanic policy of evil that took his overall plan of being like the Most High and implementing it in a policy, the first round of which is, I'm going to attack God's message. I'm going to use his own book against him. And Satan can do that. And by the way, you're alerted to that all the way back in the Proverbs, that there's going to be a strange woman that's going to come along, and she's going to use the words of God, the very words of God, against him. I don't know if that clicked or not, but I thought that was kind of a neat little thing. All right, let's recap.
Mighty through God, down
Beautiful. Yeah. 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 That's 2 Corinthians 10. Yeah. Yeah. There's so many passages that kind of you start to see, oh, all of this, this is what's going into this magnificent thing. And again, this, I rarely, if ever, have heard this verse even taught on. You know, everybody's, I'm going to go, yay, and go cast that devil out, and all these kind of things. No, I'm just going to faithfully continue my edification with my Heavenly Father, and He's going to do the bruising. But He's going to bruise him under my feet. So to recap, to have one under one's feet is to have conquered him, to have authority and dominion over him. By the way, authority and dominion, that means there is governing up for grabs here. And that's what that character wants. He wants to govern the heavenly realm that we are going to govern. And all those principalities, powers, mights, and dominions that are now occupied by those fallen, ungodly, angelic beings are going to be kicked out of those positions, and the body of Christ is going to be put there, and that's why it's called the new creature of the body of Christ. To have conquered, to have dominion and authority over him, to have peace. I love that part of it. To have peace and rest, and these are terms I came up with, so they're not worth anything, but the way I put it was this: to have peace and rest from his enemyship or his adversaryship. And so I was thinking of that because if I was to actually meet Satan, that's almost how I would address him. Your adversaryship. Your enemyship. Your foeship. To have him so well checked and contained as to no longer be troubled or bothered by him. It will be there. He's going to always be your foe. And there's always going to be that kind of attack, but you're going to go on undisturbed, unperturbed. That's what it means to be under one's feet. All right. Any comments? The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your edificational feet, so to speak, by your obedience to your apostle, to the gospel God gave to him. And that should, by the way, that should be a power of God's word that up to this point you knew very little about. But now you do know something more about the power of the living words of the living God living in you. And why Paul will say you are to be a living epistle. You're to be the epistle of Romans at this point, and when you walk out of here, the world is to read you. All right, we'll stop right there. Unless there's any questions or comments before we finish off. All right, good deal. We're pretty well done with that. And all we got to talk about is shortly. All right, we'll stop there and we'll pick it up next time. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity of studying together your word, and we pray that we will continue to do the work of a Berean and to search the scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. We thank you that the ultimate authority here is your word, and not me, not the pastor and the deacons or any authority, but your word. And so therefore, Father, we look to adjust ourselves to it always and not to try to adjust it to us. We thank you, Father, that your words can do more than any words in any other book in the world, that these can actually come off the page and live and within us and conform us into the image of your Son. We pray they continue to do so and that we wisely use them and continue to be edified properly by them so that you can receive the honor and glory and we can receive the benefit of your grace. We thank you most of all for Jesus Christ and Calvary's cross, that he died for us there and bled for us so that we could have the remission of our sins and as our substitute redeemer could redeem us from the position that we were in Adam. We thank you that by faith and faith alone in Christ alone can we have that eternal salvation. And Father, we just thank you for all of his cross work that is and all we are because of it, and pray that we will continue to wisely deal with you and your word, for we ask these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.